Open in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Our text is Daniel chapter 2. We won't take the whole chapter. We'll go through the first 13 verses. Morning, Kathy. And I'll read from the New King James Version. Follow with me. This is the word of our God. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave command to all the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I've had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and the interpretation." Verse 7, they answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." For this reason, the king was very angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Let's pray as we open God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, show us how we might live. Show us how we might obey. And ultimately, show us how you glorify yourself in what we are about to read today and examine. That you would examine our hearts as we examine your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So dreams and the interpretation of dreams were important things for the ancient peoples. Not just in the kingdom of Babylon, but pretty much all the ancient kingdoms of the earth. Dreams were understood to be portents, even prophecies, tokens of things that were to come. The ancient people of Babylon were a lot like some people today. Even today, we put a lot of stake in dreams. We do that for different reasons, but we, in common with all of humanity, I think we all put a lot of significance in dreams, especially dreams that terrorize you or dreams that move you. But we are different from those ancients in one significant respect, that when we consider dreams, usually when we try to interpret them, we psychologize them. And that's one of the developments of the modern times is Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung basically gave us a psychology of dreams. So when you tell your psychologist your dream, it's usually something about your anxieties, your personal repressed childhood memories, or your mother, something like that, that reveals something about your soul. So your dreams are kind of these personal subconscious expressions. That's how we normally consider dreams as modern people, rather than portents about the world or world events. So where modern people would say your dreams reflect something about you and something about your mind, your subconscious personality and your subconscious desires, that dreams are the working out of the secrets of your soul, the ancient people looked at their dreams and they saw a window into the secrets of the world, the signs of your destiny, the signs of the course that history might take. Dreams were windows into the secret things, not of your soul, but of the world. And that's important to know as we look at what the significance of Nebuchadnezzar's dream was understood to be in Babylon. The more significant a person you were, the more significant your dreams would be for the world. There was Plato, the Greek philosopher. He was an emblem, basically, for how the ancients understood belief about dreams. He actually believed, Plato did, that his philosophy was true because God had revealed it to him in his dream. All the philosophy of Plato he wrote it and was confident in it because he had a dream about it. And that dream convinced him that it was the truth because it came from God. So he believed philosophy was true because it was revealed from God through dreams. In his view, everything that he knew about the world had come through dreams. And it's interesting that Plato's teacher, if you know your ancient history, Plato's teacher, Aristotle, believed the opposite. He didn't think dreams were divinely given. Aristotle's argument was that the problem with dreams and having significance to dreams is that regular people had them. And Aristotle was famously very down on regular people. People like you and me were just irrational, excitable. So if we had dreams, they probably meant nothing. They could mean very little for the world if all people had dreams. If kings and philosophers only had dreams, then they might be significant. But not if they were dreams of regular people. They weren't likely to reveal any divine truth, any secret or meaningful things about reality. So Plato took a different spin on his teacher. Plato viewed himself as one of those great men. The greatest of men like Plato, for Plato, like Aristotle, were kings and philosophers. And Plato was a philosopher, so his dreams were not like the dreams of regular people. His dreams, he believed, were God giving him divinely revealed philosophy. And so, anticipating Plato, this was pretty typical of the ancient kingdoms of Babylon and Persia, the Greeks. The wise men of Babylon, as we have in chapter 2, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the magicians, and the Chaldeans, they were trained, according to their best philosophies, to interpret dreams this way, as windows into the secret things of the world. And they interpreted not only dreams, but the other signs that they believed guided great men into divine knowledge. Some were astrologers, so they would interpret signs in the stars, and magicians and diviners would interpret other portents. The Babylonian diviners would interpret things like the shape and features of sheep's livers. We have, in fact, some artifacts from Babylon. It's in the British Museum. If you ever go to London, they have a clay model of a sheep's liver, and it was marked out by Babylonian wise men to show what the significance of all those features of the liver were, so they could train diviners in how to interpret them. This was a model the diviners used to train other diviners, and maybe even Daniel. This sheep's liver in the British Museum was from roughly the period of Daniel. So maybe even he learned to read signs in a sheep's liver to get divine knowledge. And so this was the cult of the Babylonian wise men that you see behind the words the Chaldeans and the diviners in Daniel chapter 2. They looked to dreams and to signs and anything they could find, animal guts, to see the future and guide their wisdom. And Nebuchadnezzar was a believer in this too. Chapter 1 tells you that Nebuchadnezzar had a dedicated plan. His plan was to surround himself with these astrologers and these diviners. He had an entire court of the best wise men of the time, the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were a word for the group that the Babylonians took over, who were skilled in interpreting signs to be the protectors and revealers of divine knowledge. Because they thought if a great man dreams a dream, it must have a great and important message. And the king needed to have these diviners, because someone needed to read those signs in the dreams for him. And this is what happens, Daniel records, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, he says, had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I've had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. This dream, which Daniel hasn't described yet, was very troubling. That's all we know in the first half of Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar just wakes up in a cold sweat, and all he knows, probably, is that the gods have spoken to him. That's one thing that he was relatively sure of. The gods have spoken to him this night. They were giving him guidance, or they were giving him a warning. And he couldn't go back to sleep for the fact that this fear had struck him, that something terrible was being prophesied by this dream. The problem was, as it seems from the way Daniel tells it, that the king didn't remember his dream. And so here's a king who has been given divine truth from the gods, but he forgot to put his dream journal on his nightstand, and he forgot what it was about. In this case, you know from later in the chapter that it's the Lord who gave that dream to the king. What Nebuchadnezzar attributed to the gods, the God of heaven actually did reveal to him. And so you have this strange situation that parallels the opening of Daniel chapter 1, where God seems to be sacrificing his glory to let his work be attributed to other gods, to Babylonian gods. If it wasn't bad enough that God lets Jerusalem be enslaved by Babylon, leading everyone in the world, even Jews, remember, were led to believe that Yahweh had just been defeated by the gods of Babylon. If that wasn't bad enough, now the Lord is revealing dreams to a pagan king. A pagan king that everyone knows won't attribute those dreams to God, but to his own gods. And so God is, by the testimony of Daniel, clearly at work revealing to Nebuchadnezzar, but he's also hiding himself. And he's letting Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian gods get the glory for what only he deserves. If you're a Jew in Babylon, you've got to be frustrated with this state of affairs. And if you're Daniel, who's one of God's prophets, remember, who knows this dream to be of the Lord, it's got to be even more frustrating that God is clearly exercising power in Babylon, but he's not letting anybody know it. Martin Luther struggled with this very principle. He coined the term Deus absconditus, and it's a Latin term. It means the God who hides himself. That's the name Martin Luther gave to that principle, that God reveals himself while he hides himself, that even as God reveals truth to mankind, he still hides himself from our eyes. Luther tells you that God is a God who reveals himself in mysteries, and that's the very definition of a mystery in Scripture. It's not something that is just completely opaque. It's something that's been revealed, yet not revealed completely. He'll reveal knowledge at the same time as he withholds knowledge. He'll give Nebuchadnezzar knowledge, but not let him know that he's the one who revealed it. He not only hid himself from Nebuchadnezzar and giving him that dream, but not giving him the knowledge of him who revealed it. But also he hid himself in a way from Daniel and all the people of Judah, as he let their captivity continue. Remember what Jeremiah had prophesied about that captivity. It would last lifetimes, 70 years. Their captivity would continue in Babylon. Well, everyone said they were led to captivity because the Lord had been defeated in Babylon. And the Lord was going to leave them to that illusion for 70 years. He hides himself, as the hymn we're singing today says, behind frowning providences, where God's purposes smile on you, are masked through difficult situations. And this is the case of Daniel as he watched the king be revealed, have God revealed to him, but God not known to him. The book of Daniel is in many ways an interpretation of the reasons that God hides himself behind frowning providences. All through Daniel, the Lord's going to give not just glimpses and foretastes of his providences as he hides himself in his glory under the cloak of world events unfolding, and under the cloak of a pagan king who had a revelation. He's going to do that only to reveal himself at a later time, when his glory is going to be seen clearly, when it will be clear to the whole world who is that God who reveals mysteries. One of the titles I was tossing around for this series is Your Best Life Later, which is what the theme of Daniel is, that, amen, you don't get God's promises immediately in the way that you would like them, in our kind of instant satisfaction way of thinking, that your best life comes much later. It's not now, because God has still hidden himself. He's still hidden his promise. He's still hidden his promise, not because he intends to withhold it, but because he intends to reveal it when he gathers the church physically. And he is not hidden before our eyes. God is going for Nebuchadnezzar to reveal the dream, but he's going to do it in a way that makes the king know that it was him. Nebuchadnezzar said his spirit was troubled so that he couldn't sleep. And so he goes to his experts, those wise men that he had spared no expense to train. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a whole, you can call it an Ivy League university for the training of his wise men. This was his court of men that he entrusted for this very thing. You could say they had one job. The wise men, the Chaldeans, the astrologers had one job. And that was for mornings like this, when the king woke up and he urgently needed wisdom because God was revealing something. And that job was to come through for the king when the king had a mystery that needed explaining. And this was a mystery indeed. A king's dream, as we've understood, has very high stakes. It could be something that represents the rise or the fall of his kingdom, or the rise and the fall of a threatening kingdom, and he didn't remember it. And so the wise men, these Ivy League astrologers and diviners, they approach the king and they say in verse 4, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will give its interpretation. And this was the way. This was the way of the ancient wise men of Babylon. These were the men who understood philosophy and they understood the ways of the divine. So the king had before him all the wisdom he could need for any crisis of the kingdom. But for all that, one thing these men didn't claim to be was prophets. They didn't claim to speak directly words from the gods. That would have been reserved for the prophets and priests of Babylon. The only thing these wise men claimed was that they were trained in the techniques for understanding signs and dreams. So for all the expense that Nebuchadnezzar went to, there was a gap in his plan. None of his wise men were trained to know the secret will of God. These men were only really trained in interpreting the signs they saw in creation, not to look to God above to interpret those signs for them. The sheep's liver is a great example of looking at something in creation and misinterpreting the signs as coming from God. And so the result was that they were left practicing a craft that was built on superstition and lies. And Nebuchadnezzar knew that. This is always the case when you try to interpret creation apart from the God who interprets his own world. Romans 1 tells us we all have the knowledge of God. What does that mean? We have a knowledge of God that we misinterpret because we don't interpret it according to what God has verbally revealed in Scripture. And just because you graduated from the best, even Ivy League schools, doesn't mean that you learned the truth. You may have gained knowledge, but you haven't learned the truth. And your success in the court of Babylon was not in their successful interpretation of the signs, if you were a wise man, but in the way they had of impressing the king. Their success in the court was giving the king whatever he wanted to hear. When these men looked at a sheep's liver, or they looked at and read a dream, what came out, almost without fail, by these wise men was flattery. That was a good way to have job security as a wise man of Babylon. Make sure that whatever signs you interpret are flattering to the king. It was in your career interest to read those signs in a way that was favorable to the one who was the one who buttered your bread. And the Babylonian wise men made careers out of studying astrology and divining in ways that would benefit themselves and their profession, their guild, you could call it. And that's human nature. Yes, these men individually were wise, but together they weren't much more than a council of liars. This is what Nebuchadnezzar realizes this morning. Babylon had wise men, but he didn't have a prophet. He didn't have especially a true prophet. And a prophet's very different than a wise man. A wise man can take what's revealed and interpret it according to whatever wisdom he has, but a prophet reveals the will of God, even the secrets of the will of God. It was Judah's God and not Babylon's gods who was characterized by revealing secrets to his people. Amos 3:7, he says this to Judah. He says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." Yahweh is the revealer of mysteries of knowledge, and he reveals it through his word, the word given to the people through the prophets. And as it turned out, the background that Daniel chapter 1 lays for you is that it turns out Babylon did have a prophet. They did have a prophet in their midst. God, in hiding himself from the wise men, was setting up Nebuchadnezzar so that only God's prophet could reveal the secret of that dream. Ironically, there was one among Nebuchadnezzar's wise men. Among all the pagan astrologers and diviners, there was a man who could reveal the secrets of God, the secret that was kept hidden in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But at this moment, in chapter 2, the only wise men Nebuchadnezzar had before him in that moment were liars. They had made their reputation in the king's court by flattery and not by their ability to reveal secrets. And it appears, at least, that Nebuchadnezzar was not unwise to that scheme, to the nature of his courtiers. Undoubtedly, he'd been flattered by these wise men before. He knew their character. But what may have been satisfactory before when they flattered him wasn't satisfactory now because the stakes were higher. The stakes of the dream were higher this time than before because Nebuchadnezzar sensed something more grave about this dream than previous dreams. He was ready at this time not only to execute his whole court of wise men if they couldn't interpret it, but he was ready with wealth and promotions and honor to whoever could tell him the interpretation. He wasn't willing to let the wise men get away with flattery again, so his condition was that they tell him the interpretation without hearing the dream. And so the wise men react maybe a bit like your mechanic would react if you go into his shop and ask him to teach you to drive. Your mechanic might say to you something like, "Sorry, that's just not what I do. I know cars, but I don't teach people to drive." And so the wise men were interpreters of dreams, but they were not prophets. So they respond the same way to the king. They say, "This isn't what we do. With respect, O king, live forever," which is always a safe thing to say to the king. "This is how this works. You tell us the dream and we go to our sheep's liver, or we roll these bones on the floor and then we tell you what it means. If you want anything beyond that, you need to ask a prophet, not us." So at verse 11, you have the king and the Chaldeans at this impasse. The king is anxious and he's angry and he's trained and hired the best and brightest in the world so that they could come through for him on occasions just like this. And this time he's not going to let them off the hook by letting them just flatter him. And the Chaldeans themselves are at a loss. They know full well they can't do what the king is asking. And so the fun question here to ask in verses 7 to 11 is, who is the one being the more reasonable? Is it the king who is wise to his court's deception and his corruption? He's on to their scheme. So it's a very reasonable request that they prove their abilities by showing the dream and not just his interpretation. Or is it the wise men who are trying to explain to the king what their actual job is supposed to be? And the answer, I think, is neither and both in a way, because the Lord had put Nebuchadnezzar and his court in this impossible situation. By hiding himself, he had put Nebuchadnezzar in an impossible situation. God has given Nebuchadnezzar a dream, but he's withheld from him the wisdom to understand the dream. Nebuchadnezzar has in his pocket the wisest Ivy League professors in the world, but he finds that none of them have the wisdom that he needs. Nebuchadnezzar has a problem that he sees God's mysteries, but he doesn't see God. This is what the wise men already seem to know. And as they respond to the king's anger in verse 11 with this weighty verse, they tell him, "There is no one who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." In other words, "Sorry, king, you've asked this of us, but what you really need are the gods to show themselves." And what the wise men, the Chaldeans, said was true. This is the truest thing that they will say in the book of Daniel. For all their lying and corruption, at least they knew who they were. They were not God, and they didn't have the word of God. They had enough wisdom, at least, to know, and honesty, not to be atheists, but they still didn't know God. And so this is the most truthful and forthright thing the Chaldeans will say in the entire book. You could go so far even to say that these were nuggets of faithful words from a group of corrupt soothsayers. But for Nebuchadnezzar, that's the very thing that sends him into rage and murder, even as you look in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. He says, "For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon." So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. For Nebuchadnezzar, the fact that the Chaldeans brought up that only God could reveal this, that was his greatest frustration, you could say, his greatest insecurity. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful king in the world at that time. And to know that even for him, the truth that he needed was still out of reach, even among his courtiers, was a source of anger. And this is part of the nature of unbelief. Unbelief isn't, at bottom, a belief that God doesn't exist. Unbelief is really the belief that you are God. And when the true knowledge of God throws you a challenge, like it does here, a challenge that confronts you with the limits of your power and the limits of your knowledge, you're faced with the possibility that you're not actually God. And you don't have to be king of an empire to be confronted with that knowledge that God limits you. He limits your power and your knowledge and gives you frustration in withholding knowledge from you. In fact, for an unbeliever, that's not an acceptable way to conclude their limits of knowledge. It's not an acceptable conclusion that you're not the master of your own life, that you don't know everything you need to know. Friedrich Nietzsche, who is a famous atheist philosopher, he gave this reason for his atheism. This is a quote from Nietzsche. He says, "There cannot be a God, because if there were one, I could not believe that I was not he." That's an honest atheist, if you ever had one. There cannot be a God, because if there were one, I could not believe that I was not he. Nietzsche's not alone. For Nietzsche, his unbelief wasn't really a matter of his philosophy. The smartest men in the world, and Nietzsche was one of them, still didn't come to his atheism through his philosophy. He didn't prove there is no God. He didn't want to believe there is a God. For Nietzsche, his unbelief wasn't a matter of his philosophy. It was a matter of his pride. Like Nebuchadnezzar, he would be fine with a God who could be in his pantheon, who would serve him. A God that he could actually believe he was greater than. One he could go visit in a temple, who could make a sacrifice to him and convince the God to serve him. That kind of God, man is greater than, right? The God that you go to a temple, you make a sacrifice, and that God serves you. Or one that he could divine and search out through the court of astrologers and get to hear the answer that he wants. What Nebuchadnezzar, though, like Nietzsche, couldn't tolerate was a God who held himself distant from them, who was wiser than them, and who sovereignly withheld knowledge from them, knowledge they needed, and who refused to serve them in the way they demanded to be served. God will not serve men in the way we desire him to be served. He's greater than man. And that's the problem the atheists have with God, is not the idea of God in particular, but the idea of a God who's sovereign, who's Lord. What the powers and authorities of the world rage against is the sneaking suspicion that they are not God. Psalm 2 asks you this question, this rhetorical question: why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? It's because the kings of the earth in their courts take counsel together, conspiring to free themselves of God, to make themselves into their own gods. The psalm continues, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The kings of the earth, the psalmist says, rage against God because they can't stand not to be God. And that was Nebuchadnezzar's problem. It was simply unacceptable that the king of kings, the Babylonian emperor, the one who had conquered all the empires of the world at his time, could not find among his courtiers, even those that he'd co-opted from other kingdoms, he couldn't find among them the divine wisdom that he was seeking. When the kings of the earth rage, God's people are caught up in the whirlwind. This is also another important theme to Daniel. That Daniel is going to hammer into us in the coming months that God places his people in exile. He places his Jerusalem inside the world's Babylon. Not just so that that Jerusalem could affect Babylon, but so that his Jerusalem would suffer with Babylon. So that as people suffer in a corrupt culture, with that corrupt culture, he's going to show through the holiness of his people that Jerusalem is greater than the political power of Babylon. To the rulers of the world, he's going to show that there is a God in heaven who is Lord over them as well. He can't be reduced to a talisman that would serve them. He's above you, and he's above your superstitions. His city is the eternal kingdom that will put an end to the kingdoms of the earth. And as Daniel's narrative shows you this, he gives you the running story of Jerusalem suffering this godless rage in Babylon. And suffer they did, especially as we continue in chapter 2 and ongoing. All the Chaldeans, Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, included among those, had just received their death warrant. That's how the passage concludes in verse 13. All the wise men of Babylon were to be put to death with a sword, and the order was being carried out. As we come to the end of this section in verse 13, it's already begun, and all because the king was enraged with this one idea brought to him by his counselors, that there is no one who can tell this matter to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. And this, I think, is one of those passages of the Old Testament that just excites you with those glimpses of the gospel that are revealed in mystery, the way you often have it in the prophets, the way it's revealed in Genesis, this fleeting glimpse of the Messiah as the Lord prophesies that there will be one who puts enmity between the seed and the woman, who will crush the serpent's head as the serpent crushes his heel. These glimpses of the gospel that are given in mystery, even when it comes from a Babylonian. The Babylonians giving this knowledge that God's dwelling is not with flesh. So what was the fundamental problem that verse 11 expresses? What was the problem that Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans had? And I'll submit to you, most basically, the problem was not their superstition and it was most basically not their idolatry. It wasn't their lack of wisdom. It wasn't the strength of their empire. It wasn't even God's wrath. In fact, you don't even see God's wrath come in to the book of Daniel until it's prophesied much later. So it's not even God's wrath. In fact, God is showing himself to be amazingly patient and gracious with even the pagan kings of the Babylonians, those who had conquered his people. The most basic problem that Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans had was that they had lots of temples that they could inquire wisdom of, but they didn't know a God who would dwell with them in human flesh. That's what the Chaldeans knew was their problem. They didn't have a God who would dwell with them in flesh. The one thing they knew about God was that what was given to them in mysteries, all they had was what they could interpret in creation, not in God himself. And because they were superstitious and because they were idolaters, they interpreted those mysteries of creation with their lies. And they came up with theories of the movement of the stars and the features of the sheep's liver and in the signs in their dreams in an attempt to reveal the truth of what God had given them only in shadows. Their basic problem could only be solved by a God who would meet them eye to eye and speak to them as a man speaks with a man who would dwell with him in flesh. You can see the dream of Nebuchadnezzar was just like one of the parables of Jesus. Jesus gave the crowds his parables. We remember we recently studied Matthew for the same reason he gave this dream to Nebuchadnezzar. He gave parables because, as Jesus says in Matthew 13, because it has been given to you, the disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but not to them. But to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Of all the words you see in chapter 2, the words of the Chaldeans in verse 11 are the most pregnant. They represent the longing that all men and women have, believer and unbeliever, the longing we have for the living God, the God we know can't be represented or channeled by idols, who not only lives but dwells with men and women. The world, or Babylon, has no concept of a God who dwells with flesh. Babylon's concept of God is the worldly concept of a God. The God you hear about is what we say sometimes, the old man in the sky, the big guy in heaven, the great but unnameable spirit who is all and who is in all. The one you can represent by a token that you can touch or that you can kiss, and by that you can make him do what you want him to do. That God who is that spirit that lives in you, the eternal consciousness in the way that the New Age speaks of God. That God who's really us. But because, and listen to this, because there is a Jerusalem in Babylon, the living God was there dwelling with them. And he was there to reveal mysteries that he had hidden. Don't miss the parallel of Daniel chapter 2 to the Christian church. If Babylon was just an empire unto itself, there was no wisdom that could have made God's vision to Nebuchadnezzar known. All the wise men and the Chaldeans would have been dead, and that very important dream of Nebuchadnezzar's would have been a lost memory. But because there was a Jerusalem in Babylon, or there was a church in the world, because Daniel was there as a captive, that vision would be revealed. This is one of the ways that God has called the church to be Jerusalem and Babylon, to be bearers of the word of God, just like Daniel was the bearer of the interpretation of that dream. That through Jerusalem and Babylon, the vision would be revealed, and the magicians and the astrologers and the Chaldeans even would be saved. Because Daniel was in Babylon, suffering as an exile, God was making his dwelling inside Babylon. Psalm 76, which we read just moments ago, says, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Jerusalem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. Jerusalem is God's tabernacle, his dwelling place. Wherever Jerusalem is, God himself is dwelling there. And as long as there is a church in the world, God's tabernacle will dwell in that Jerusalem, in that church that will dwell in Babylon. So when you're reminded that you're in a culture of lying and corruption, just like Nebuchadnezzar found himself and found himself unsatisfied with his culture of lying and corruption, and you see Babylon in your country and you see it in your community and you see it in your family, you're instructed by this book to picture yourself as that fortified city in the midst of Babylon, a Jerusalem in the world where the people of God are. That's where Jerusalem is. That's what Jerusalem means, eternally. Not the city that dwelled in Palestine, but the city of the people of God, where the Christian church is. And where the Christian church is, the body of Christ is. And where Christ is, he's dwelling with you in the riches of his wisdom and the riches of his knowledge. Paul cries out in Romans 11, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The God of Daniel is the God who dwells in human flesh and who would become flesh in Jesus Christ. It's Daniel's vision that gave him that great hope that he would one day see it. As he says in chapter 7, as he'll go through that mysterious vision of Christ coming to earth, he'll see one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. That's what Daniel longed to see, that we long to see. It's the one God who dwells in human flesh who confronts you with that knowledge that on the one hand you are not God and wisdom doesn't end with you, and on the other hand that God is not, therefore, distant from you. He doesn't leave you to his secrets without an interpreter, because Jesus Christ is that revelation. He is that revelation of the dwelling place with man, the one in whom we see God face to face, to bring wisdom and knowledge of God to the earth, to save and preserve his captives and Babylon with the knowledge of God that comes through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we know you. We know you as the highest God of all gods, not the one who exists to serve us, but the one who serves us nonetheless, as you are in your dwelling place in heaven. And you serve us out of your sovereign glory and your sovereign purpose, not because you were created by us or because we recognize you in tokens. We thank you that we also know you as the God with us, as Emmanuel, who dwells with us through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit whom he sent. So teach us wisdom today, Lord, especially for those among us who feel frustrated by that intolerable knowledge that we are not gods, that we are not wise. We know this, Lord, and we ask wisdom from you, that we would know you as you've revealed yourself to us in the flesh through the Son who became flesh, in the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.